Good morning, MCC. Merry Christmas. Anybody excited to be in church today? Anybody here excited? Come on. We've been in a series called Christmas in a Box. This is week three for us, Christmas in a Box. We talked about peace the first week and then about freedom last week. And today we're going to get into a big topic. The topic is the unfailing love of God. God's unfailing love. Now, for many of you in this room, you have had people that have loved you for a season, and then that love failed, right? Some of you have walked through maybe a season of divorce, or maybe you've been separated from a spouse, and it could be the kids that you raised in your home and that you poured your life into at this point in your life may reject you, may not want to come around you. That happens, right? It could be that friends that you had in the past that you thought were kind of ride or die friends, they would never leave you, and then they walked away from you. So you've seen in your lifetime, if you're older than, like, you know, I don't know, 15 maybe, you've seen people whose love has failed you. But the love of God, the Bible says, does not fail. Amen? It's a great passage in Lamentations chapter 3. It says this. Check this out. Yet, okay, let me kind of set this up real fast. So Jeremiah writing this. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, right? And so in this text, before this passage, Jeremiah is talking about all the stuff he's been going through, how people have forsaken him and how he feels distant from God, all this stuff's been going on. And then he says this, yet hope returns when I remember this one thing, the Lord's unfailing love and mercy still continue. That's awesome, huh? Fresh as the morning and as sure as the sunrise. Some of you today, you need the hope that comes with it. It's part of the package. When you understand the unfailing nature of the love of God, that for us, like Jeremiah, brings hope into our hearts that God loves me still. No matter what I'm walking through in life, no matter what this season looks like, others may fail, but the love of God will not fail me. Remember the little Energizer Bunny? Remember that? Those classic commercials, right? And the idea was that bunny never stops running, right? Because it has those batteries in it. If that bunny in the middle of one of those commercials had kind of like stopped, what would that have been? It would have been a failure of that battery. You need to know this today, that God's love is like that. It does not ever fail. It keeps on going and going. So on your worst day, does God still love you? Yes. Yeah, because if he didn't, his love would not be unfailing. If his love ever failed for any reason in your life, if there was ever a moment that God turned his back on you, his love could not be said it's unfailing. It never turns away from you. It never stops going after you. The love of God at this moment in your life is chasing you down. If you're running from God, he's running after you. It's the nature of his unfailing love. Amen? Let's pray and get into the word. God, we thank you so much for this time we have together. Father, we thank you. We just take a moment and kind of pause right now, and we thank you for your unfailing love. We thank you that while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Lord, stuck in our sin, lost in our sin, Lord, you chased us down. It was your love, your unfailing love, God, that ran after us. Your kindness was shown to us. And so many of us have come to faith in Christ because we were compelled by that love to put our trust in you. And for others here today, God, who are in that running process right now, God, they're running from God. They're running the opposite way of God. Father, I pray today they would run right into you this morning. I pray they'd run right into you. You've been chasing them down. You've been after their heart. And I pray today would be a turning point in their lives. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Any of you guys great Christmas planners? You would say, I'm a really good Christmas planner. Anybody honest? Yep. You can be humble and still say you're a good planner, right? You're a good prepper. Any of you would say, prepping is not so much my thing? Yes. My people, I love you guys. So thankful for you. So how many of you guys, your tree was up before November? Yeah, my hand's not really up. That's like figured. I'm exampling that, but it's not up. All right, how many of you guys like me, you would say, there were things that I planned on doing this year that are not gonna happen now. Anybody? okay? I planned on putting lights on the outside of my house. It has not happened yet. And so yesterday, I officially moved the box that I brought out back. Like, I took it back. I was like, it's over. It's too late. It's over. It's not going to happen. All right. Now, for those of you who are in college, how many college people we have in the house today? How many of you guys just had exams, just had finals, like this last week or maybe the last couple weeks here? We got quite a handful of us, handful last service as well. And so for you guys, you're going to learn as you grow up. This is what you're going to find out, that Christmas is like exam week when you're in college. Like, you don't get any sleep, right? Too many carbs. And panic sets in because you realize, I should have started this earlier. I should have began prepping way earlier than I'm prepping right now. So I'm not a great planner. Like, I mean, honestly, like, if you know me at all, you know this is not really my strength in life. But there was one Christmas that I planned really well for. It was my best planning year ever for Christmas. And it was in 1998. Seriously, this is my best ever Christmas planning year. And so in 1998, I was dating my now wife, Andrea. And so we were long distance. She was in Florida. I was in Oregon. And we had been dating. And we were definitely at that place where we were ready to be engaged. And I was saving up for a ring. And she knew that. And I had convinced her coming into Christmas 98 that I did not have enough money yet, that I was still saving up. But I was tricking her. I did have enough money. I did have a ring. And I was excited. And so Christmas, like, the 23rd rolled around. That's when I was flying to Florida from Oregon. So I had the ring in my jacket pocket. I remember that day flying through different airports. I think I had a couple stops. And so every like 5 minutes, I was checking my jacket to make sure that my ring was still there, right? And so I'm checking my jacket. I'm making sure that I do have a ring. In fact, y'all want to see what's in the box today? Okay. Last service, full disclosure, I forgot to open the box. And so... I almost did it again, and I thought, I gotta not do that. So today in our box, we have actually a ring box. And in here, it's not the good one, but it's the wedding band, okay? It's not the big one. So I had saved up, though, coming into Christmas, and I was gonna propose to my wife that night when I got to Florida. And so there's our box, there's the ring. Here we go. Okay, I'm gonna keep moving. So I get to Florida, Pensacola, Florida, where she's at. We had this little pier that we had gone to when we were dating, and we kind of, it's a real romantic spot for us. And so we would walk out to the end of this pier, and we would sit at the very end of it, and the waves were rolling in. And we just had like a really sweet moment there in the past. And so I thought, I want to take Andrea back down to that pier when I fly in. I'm going to propose there at the end of that pier, like where we had sat before several times and just had great conversations, you know. And so we get there. I have a guitar in hand because I've written a song for my wife. Okay? It's beautiful. And probably, like, it would have been a hit. So anyway, so I had guitar in hand, and we walk out to the pier. I get there, and I realized that the pier that we had gone out on had been washed away by a hurricane. And it was like about 5 planks long now. And so we walked out about this far. And we sat down on the end of that pier. I pulled my guitar out and said, hey, I want to sing you a little song, you know. And I played this amazing song that I'd written. And then this part right here, there's a little bit of discrepancy. Some say I got all the way over on my knee and proposed. Some believe I didn't quite get to my knee and was more like this. I believe... Obviously, there's only 2 of us there, and so I'm confident that I was on my knee when I proposed, but there's a little bit of, you know, there's some, you know, lying spirits and stuff that are involved in this process. So in that moment, though, I pulled the ring out of my pocket, and I proposed to my wife, and I asked her to marry me, and she graciously said yes. And so that was the beginning of this moment right here. So we're 20, how many years in, babe? I'm going to give it to her. 23. She always forgets. And so here we go. 23 years married. It's been amazing. So that Christmas, though, above all the rest of them, I had a plan coming to that year. I had a gift in my pocket. I had been saving up for it for months. I was ready for that gift to be given to my wife. And check this out. It actually happened on Christmas Eve because I waited until it was past midnight that night and proposed. And so it was Christmas Eve, 1998. Yes, I had a second there where I was like, what year was that? 1998. Praise God. That was my best Christmas ever. Now, the very first Christmas, God had a long-term plan for that moment, right? There have been literally thousands of years that God had been planning for that exact moment. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that God is not slow in keeping his promise, but he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. And so the intention of God from the beginning of time, back in the garden when man fell, how he said that from a woman will come this seed who's going to crush the head of Satan, right, the snake. And so he was saying at the very beginning, thousands of years prior to Christ coming, he was saying there will be from woman a seed, a boy that's going to come and he's going to crush what Satan brought to that moment. Amen? The sin that stepped into humanity in that moment, Jesus was going to come and crush the head of that serpent. So thousands of years of planning. If you got a Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to be in Matthew 2 for just a few moments, and then we're going way back to Genesis 12. We'll spend most of our time back there. Y'all ready? If you got a Bible, Matthew 2. If you got an app, you can pull that up. If you have neither one, we're going to help you out on the screen behind me. If you're there, say yeah. Yeah. All right. All right. Here we go. Matthew 2, starting at verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men, we often refer to them as, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Are we in verse 7 there? No, we're going to stop there. So in this passage, we're already seeing here, we want you to kind of focus on what the prophet has said. It says, this was done to fulfill what the prophet had said about the Messiah being born in this small town of Bethlehem. Let's skip forward. Let's go to verse 13. "When they," this is the wise men, the magi, "when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was," listen again, "and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So there he quotes Hosea chapter 11 about the Messiah going to Egypt and then coming back. And what we're seeing here is I want you to see a little snapshot of what we see over and over again in the book of Matthew specifically. In fact, 12 times in the book of Matthew, Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience, is going to refer back to Old Testament prophecies and say this was done to fulfill what a prophet had said in the Old Testament. Again, he's going to say 68 times he's going to refer back to Old Testament passages in this book because he wants his Jewish audience to know that what has been told to you in the past by prophets is now being fulfilled by Jesus, the actual, the real Messiah. Amen? So I want to take you right back to one chapter before this, and we're going to stop here in Matthew and go back to Genesis. But I want to go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the very first phrase that Matthew uses in his gospel about Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 1. He says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David and the son of Abraham." Now, if you read on, what's going to happen after that is he's going to take you from Abraham all the way through Joseph's line to how Jesus came from this line. And so in Jewish culture, your pedigree was really in your lineage, okay? And so Matthew here is writing, but he begins by saying, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So why are these two guys? Why are these two guys? Why not the son of Solomon, the son of Isaac, Jacob? Jacob's a big guy. Why not the son of Hezekiah, the king, great king? Why not those guys? Why specifically David and Abraham? And this is the reason why. Each of those two men have been given a covenant promise by God that through their lineage, through their family, would come the Messiah. So every Jew, every good Jew that knew his scripture at all, knew those two men specifically had been told by God, from your line will come the Messiah, beginning with Abraham and then later on King David. Both of them have been told, from your family will come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now we're going way back. Genesis chapter 12, first book in the Bible, Genesis 12. It's on page like 13. I'm just kidding, it might be different than yours, but Genesis 12, starting at verse 1. Y'all ready? Check this out. The Lord had said to Abram, this is before Abram became Abraham later on, right? He said, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And then he said, I will make you into a great nation. Listen, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great. And you will be, from that blessing, you will be a blessing. I will bless you, I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So what God speaks here to Abraham is, Abram, later Abraham, he's saying, I'm gonna give you a 360 kind of blessing. I'm gonna bless you so much that everybody around you, every side of your life is gonna be blessing after blessing after blessing. In fact, I'll bless those who bless your life, and I will also curse those who curse you. I'm gonna bless you so much that every nation on the planet through your family down the line will be blessed. And so what God is saying to Abraham, he's saying, Abram, I'm gonna create a theocracy out of your family, which is kind of a $10 word that means basically I'm gonna create a nation that will be under me, that I will bless, and they'll be my people, and I will be their God. I will rule and lead this family, and I will bless it so much that every nation on the earth will be blessed through your family, through this people who will live in the promise that I'm giving to you. There's one caveat, one kind of rule for the blessing that he gives Abram right up front. What's he say? He says, you gotta leave the town you live in. You gotta leave your family, leave your people, and I'm gonna send you on a journey without a destination. I'm gonna take you somewhere. I know where you're going, but I'm not gonna give it to you up front. And so that was the only caveat that he gave to Abraham. Now, so if Abraham's wondering, like, I gotta leave my whole family? The answer would be yes. I gotta leave all my friends that I've grown up with? The answer, yeah. I gotta leave my business. You know, I got a great contracting business right now. You know, things are going well right here in Ur. And God's like, you gotta leave. All the people, all the things, if you want to follow me into the blessing, you have to leave behind what you've been living in so far. Now, let me stop here for one moment. Because this rule still applies to God's blessing in our lives today. When God calls you to follow him, he never says you can stay in Ur. He never says you can keep one foot in your old nature and kind of who you've been and what you've been doing and then come follow me with the other foot. No, he says you gotta leave your old life and you gotta follow me fully. Amen? He said, you gotta take up your cross and follow me. As in, like, you gotta lay your life down and follow me. Now, many of you, listen to me, many of you, you are not walking in either the blessing of God or the blessing of your former life because you have one foot in both. Sin, the Bible says, is fun for a season. There's a blessing. Not like in a godly kind of way. But there's fun. Anybody know this? In sin. Before you found Christ, there was fun in some of that. Amen. You getting drunk with your friends? Some fun there, right? Amen. You messing around with girls? Some fun there. You're in relationships you shouldn't be in, doing things you shouldn't do, getting high, whatever you were doing. That stuff has some fun in it. When you meet Christ and God calls you out of your former lifestyle, if you keep one foot in that, you can't fully enjoy it. And you can never fully enjoy God. In John 10, Jesus would say, there's an abundant life that I want to give to you, but it only comes. It only comes if you will leave Ur and fully commit to following Christ. And some of you guys, the lack of joy you have in your life is because you have one foot in both places. You haven't fully committed to follow Christ, and you haven't fully committed to leave Ur. Amen. And today, you need to make a decision. Do what Joshua said. I choose this day whom I will serve. As for me and my household, as for me and my life, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Some of you guys need to choose today that you will leave your old life behind. You will let it be, as Paul said, it'll be a dead carcass you let go of, that God frees you from. Instead of carrying that death around on you, you say, I'm gonna let go of that old life, that old dead man, and I'm gonna follow Christ and live a new life in Jesus. Because some of your misery is based on one foot in Ur and one foot following. You can't do it. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. You gotta hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. Let it go. Leave Ur. Amen? Some of you guys, this today, this moment right here is a turning point where you will decide, I'm gonna stop sleeping with that person. This is your moment. You're saying, I'm gonna leave Ur on December 18th, 2022, before the year is over. I'm gonna leave my former life and I'm gonna follow with both my feet. I'm gonna follow Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. All right, praise God. Woo! A little side tangent there. Here we go. Genesis 15 is where we're gonna see this promise kind of come into action. So here we go. Turn over a couple pages. Genesis 15, starting at verse 2. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children. And Abram's old, by the way. He's an old guy. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside. Listen to this. He said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, going forward in this text, I'm just gonna kind of explain it to you because I don't have enough time to kind of read the whole thing. But what's gonna happen next is Abram is gonna kind of say, God, how will I know that this is gonna happen? Like, how will I, like, is there a sign that kind of is a sign of this covenant between you and me? And God says to him, he says, Abram, I want you to go get a heifer, a ram, a goat, a dove, and a pigeon. Now, I don't have any of those five things, but I'm gonna ask my lovely assistant. Mike, you get to be my Vanna White. Here we go, buddy, thank you. Appreciate that. Praise God. All right, I'm gonna move this back. Here we go. So, Abram goes and gets these five animals, and then God says to Abram, he says, I want you to divide in half the big three, okay? So the heifer, the goat, and the ram, what happens is Abram cuts them in half, okay? And so these aren't them at all, but dinosaur, so that seems pretty legit. All right, Curious George, sorry, buddy. This is not even the right light. It's not even a mammal. This is way off. This is ridiculous. We got a koala bear. They were not in Australia. Teddy bear, oh, that's so sweet. A lion, that's more appropriate to the setting we're in. And one more, Snoopy. All right, so it's a rough day for Snoopy. So Abram divides these animals in half. And then God says, I want you to now dig a trench between them. So he digs out this trench. And blood would have kind of flowed down from those carcasses into the trench. Now listen, Abram never balks at this idea. He never says, why am I doing this? He never says, God, this is not very humane. Like, what's that mean? You know, what are we doing here? Doesn't question it at all. Why? Because Abraham has seen this before. This is what they would have done in ancient times before. This is pre-literate culture. They would have done what they called a blood covenant, which was the most binding of all covenants. And so this is bigger than like shaking someone's hand and saying, this is what I'll do. This was saying this. When you did a blood covenant, what you were saying was this. When you walked through bare feet, mingled in the blood of those animals, when you came out the other side, what you were saying was, may it be to me as has been done to these animals if I break this covenant. That's what he's saying. So Abram had seen this, you know, his whole life. He had seen different times where they had blood covenants. It was the most binding of all the covenants. In fact, at times when you were marrying tribes together, where you had maybe a son from one tribe marrying a daughter from another, and they were going to bring them together in marriage and thereby unite the tribes and kind of do all that stuff, right? They would have the fathers of the groom and the bride make a blood covenant. So each would bring some animals from their livestock. They would cut them in half, one side here, one side here. So part of the animal here, part of the animal there. And down the line, they would dig a trench. And each father would pass between those animal pieces. And they would come out the other side and they would say this, may it be to me, not to my daughter, not to my son, may it be to me if this marriage is ever broken. May it be to me, just like we're seeing the animals here. Now, let me just stop for one moment, because some of you guys have walked through divorce, okay? And I wanted to stop for a second, because there's a passage in Malachi where it says that God hates divorce. But often we have interpreted that to say, God hates divorced people. And that could not be farther from the truth. In fact, if it was true, then God's love would not be what? Unfailing. If that was true, God's love would have failed you years ago. It's not true. And so if you've walked through divorce, God hates divorce because of what it does to his people. He hates what it does to kids. God hates what it does to your emotions, to your sense of well-being. He hates what it does to your finances. He hates what it does to all manner of your life. He hates it, but not because he hates you. He hates what it does to you because he loves you. Y'all with me? So I want to make sure I just kind of say that. I don't want you to feel like I'm speaking in any way about your situation. I don't know your situation. I don't know what you walked through. I don't know what your marriage was like. I don't know about the abuse and the words and all the stuff that was said. I don't know. But I know that God loves you. I do know that. Amen? All right. Praise God. So, blood covenant. Now, when it comes to that picture of two fathers walking through one by one, kind of mingling their bare feet in the blood and dirt of that moment, when it comes to that moment, there was one exception that could be given, and this is it. If one of the fathers was royalty, as in like a king or a prince, the head of a tribe, because he had money, because he had means and power, he would not walk through. Because in his position, he would say, I have money to make the difference up. If there's a problem, if my daughter runs home to me and says, Dad, he won't put the seat down, I'm coming home. Like, if that happens, he, as a father of means, a father with wealth, could kind of make up the difference with collateral that he has in his account. Does that make sense? So a man of royalty would not walk through and say, I will be like one of these. He would not say that, because he had the means to make the difference up with what he owned. Does that make sense? Okay. In the case of Abram in this moment, this is what happens. When it comes time and all the animals have been divided and the trench has been dug and the blood has flown down into that trench and kind of rolled down into there, he knows what's happening next. He knows, oh, we're making a blood covenant. This is, I've seen it before. I've done this before. He knows exactly what's happening and what is coming next. And he also knows the exception rule. He knows that he'll be the one to walk through. That God's going to make him promise something huge. That Abram, if you ever break this covenant, like, this is your life. It's over. But when it comes time for that moment, what Genesis 15 says is that Abram, the way it says it is that he fell asleep. That God puts him in this deep sleep. You might have trance in your Bible. But the idea, though, Abram was not asleep as in eyes closed. The idea there is that Abram was held down by God. And this is what Abram sees. He sees what we call the first theophany in the Bible. It's where God manifests himself physically in a form. And so it's the same as like the burning bush or the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. It's a physical form that we see the presence and glory of God in. But what Abraham sees though in this moment, he sees a smoking pot and a burning torch go through those animals while he lays on the side, unable to move because the presence of God holds him away from them. And that's it. It's over. So what he sees is God walk through in his place. God doesn't allow him to walk through. So what he's saying, this is so important. What God is saying to Abram in this moment is, Abram, there will come a day when your family is going to break this covenant. The promises that we're making to one another, where you're going to serve me and follow me, there will come a day when your family is going to break these promises. Well, they will not be able to measure up to my standard of perfection. They will not be able to do what I've called you to do. And what God was saying, and this is so important for us, what God is saying is, Abram, in that day, you won't be able to add anything to the equation. I will walk through. And I will pay the price for your mistakes with my blood. Amen. That when you fail the covenant and you cannot pay the price, I will lay down my life in your place to pay the price for your mistakes. That's why Galatians chapter 4 says, but when the right time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. What God was saying is, I've been planning this since the very beginning. That when mankind fell in the garden, when mankind stepped over that line and went into sin, in that moment, I put a plan in action. And I planned on paying the price for your sins, for your mistakes. You could not pay it except with your own blood. But God wanted to give us life. Amen? 1 John chapter 4 says this. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his only son into this wicked world to bring us eternal life through his death. In this act, we see what real love is. It is not our love for God, but it's his love for us when he sent his son to satisfy God's anger against our sins. Listen, God's love is unfailing. It's unfailing. It keeps on going. Always has been running since the very beginning of creation. God's been planning what happened at Christmas and then even planning this day for some of you where you will give your life to Christ and put your faith in him. For some, this is your day. Where you will allow what Christ did for you by walking through that path on his own and in your place, by shedding his blood for you. His blood would be the covering for your sins. It would be God's anger poured out on him instead of on you. He would take your place on a cross. That's what Christ has done for you. And some of you, today is gonna be your day to give your life to Christ and put your faith in him and say, Jesus, thank you for taking my place, for paying the penalty for my sins. Amen? This is your day, some of you. Praise God. So let me give you a couple questions that this unfailing love of God will answer for you. If God's love is unfailing, this is one question many of you may have. What if I don't feel God's love? If you're a Christian for like more than 2 weeks, right? You've had this question. Man, I just don't feel God's love anymore. I don't feel God. I feel like I worship and it feels like nobody's really there and I'm praying and I feel like the ceiling is like 2 feet over my head and it's not going anywhere. I read the Bible and it's like word salad. I can't figure out what God's saying. And you might feel like at times that you're just feeling distant from God and, you know, where's God's love in this wilderness time? I was with somebody this week having coffee, and he was telling me his story about kind of a season he went through where he just felt like he was in what many of us might call a wilderness season, where things just seemed dry and distant, and God did not seem anywhere near him. And he said in that time, he began to kind of be frustrated. He began to even compromise some in his own life and just say things he wouldn't normally say and have attitudes that he didn't normally have. And he began to kind of just see even some sin patterns that began to spring up in his life. And then one day he was like, you know what? Whether I feel God or not, I'm going to choose to honor God with my life. So he began to read his Bible. He began to follow what it said. And he said, over the next few weeks and months, all of a sudden, God's love and presence began to kind of pour back into his life because he made a decision that whether I feel God or not, I'm going to trust that God is there. Now listen, all of us will go through a wilderness time and probably several in our walk with Christ. Some of you guys are there right now where you just feel like God seems distant. I don't feel God's presence. I worship and it seems like God's nowhere around me. 1 John chapter 4 makes this great statement. It says this, "So we have come to know and to believe the love God has for us." So we've come to know and to believe the love God has for us. Now, how do you know, how do you learn so you know the love God has for you? The way you do that is you read your Bible. Amen. That's how we do it. When you go through a wilderness time, if you don't have a catalog of God's love passages in your mind already, you're going to lose out. You're going to have a really hard time. If you don't have Romans 5:8 locked and loaded, saying that God demonstrated his love toward us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you don't have that locked and loaded, if you don't have John 3:16 locked and loaded, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? If you don't have some of those things locked and loaded in your mind, if you don't know those things, it's going to be really hard for you to believe. So we know, and on the days where we can't feel, we're able to trust, believe that God loves us because we know. It's great to have feelings. You can feel those feelings, but don't ever follow your feelings. Amen? Because feelings come and go. They're up and down. We all know this. And so on days where you don't feel God, trust God. Know that God loves you. His love is unfailing. All right, number two, second question. This is a big question that many of us, probably almost all of us, have asked. Does God still love me if? All of us have a different line behind that word if, right? Amen. Does God still love me if I'm divorced? That's a good one. Does God still love me if I've had an abortion? Does God still love me if I was abused or an abuser? Does God still love me if I have a criminal record? Right? Does God still love me if I don't pay my tithes? Yeah, we don't, but God does. I'm just kidding. We do. We do. We do. You know I'm kidding. God's love is not like your ex-best friend, right? The one that you thought would be a ride or die and then walked away from you. God's love is not like your ex-spouse. God's love is not like that boyfriend that was abusive. Not like your mom that yelled at you all the time when you were a kid and told you you were a loser and unworthy and all those things. It's not like your dad. In fact, no matter how good your parents' love might have been for you, or maybe the love of a spouse might be for you now, no matter how good those loves are, none of them compare to the unfailing love of our God. One of my favorite, like, coming-of-age Christmas movies is Christmas in the Sandlot. Now, some of you guys are like, I don't think that's a thing. It's not. I made that up. But I do love the movie The Sandlot. And so to keep it a little more festive, I thought we're just going to add a few things in there. And so yeah, I think it works. So The Sandlot, that was a great, great coming-of-age movie. I love it. And if you know the story, you know about Scotty, right? They call him Smalls in the movie. And so Scotty's this young kid. He's probably like 10 years old, 11 years old, something like that. He moves with his mom and his new stepdad, Bill, to a new community. And so he's kind of an outcast, not really fitting in. And Scotty's mom says to Bill one day, she says, Bill, why don't you take him outside and teach him how to play baseball a little bit? You know, play some catch with him, throw the ball a little bit. So Bill reluctantly takes Scotty outside. Says, all right, put your glove up, you know, watch the ball all the way in. And he throws him a ball, and And Scotty misses it, picks it up and runs it back to Bill. Like, it's just the most awkward thing. And Bill, you can just tell, is like, he's just kind of disgusted, man. He's like, this kid is a complete loser, man. Like, he's like an L7 loser, I think, whatever that is, yeah. And so he's annoyed. He's definitely disappointed. And finally, Scotty catches one ball that Bill throws, but his glove is so close to his face that it recoils back and gives him a black eye. And they run inside, and they put a stake on it. And it's just kind of this embarrassing moment for Scotty. But if you know the story, Scotty, you know, goes away from home, and he goes and finds all these guys that are down in the sand lot playing baseball. And so over the course of time, Scotty begins to be kind of welcomed into their group, and he learns to play baseball. Squints, one of the kids, kisses Wendy Peppercorn. It's a great moment. They chew tobacco and throw up, you know, off a carnival ride. Benny, kind of the one real baseball player, hits a home run with a Babe Ruth ball and gets chased by Clifford, the red dog. It's this massive dog rides. All this stuff. It's this crazy story. And in the end, they discover something even more precious than baseball. They discover friendship. It's a great story. But there's one frustrating character in the movie. It's Bill, the stepdad. Now, I hate that opening scene where Bill's so annoyed by having to take his new stepson out in the yard and play baseball, but I hate even worse. At the end of the movie, it shows Scotty and Bill now playing catch. And it's kind of this, like, the music kind of ramps up. It's this kind of heroic moment where Bill's now playing baseball with his stepson. And Scotty is having narration, and he says, "Now I could always call Bill Dad from then on." And it's kind of this, like, great moment. But the sad thing and the frustrating thing is Bill missed all the best part. He missed Scotty's journey. He avoided him while he was striking out. He avoided him while he couldn't catch a ball. He walked the other way when Scotty needed him to step into his life. And at the end, when Scotty's figured out how to hit a curveball and figured out how to catch and throw, now Bill steps in. But he missed all the journey that got Scotty from the first scene to the last. Now, Bill could not be any more different from your Heavenly Father. You need to understand that although your Heavenly Father has a destination in mind, he's gonna form Christ in you, right? He's gonna make you look more and more like Jesus as the years go by. That is the destination he's heading toward. But God, your Father, he's a journey guy. He loves the journey, and he loves you. Even when you're striking out, even when you can't hit a spiritual curveball to save your life, even when you go from one strikeout to the next, even when no one wants to be around you because you're such a loser, all those times, God, his love is unfailing. When you're at your worst, his love is absolutely at peak performance. Amen? When you're crying yourself to sleep at night by yourself because you're so stinking lonely and no one will step into your life, you have a Heavenly Father that has been there all the time. He's seen every tear you've cried. He's never walked out on you, not once. He's never turned his back on you, not one time. He's in it for the journey. He's in it on your worst day. This is the unfailing love of God. This is our Father, amen? So this morning, listen to me. If you're in a place in life where you just feel like, man, I feel a sense of absolute shame when I think about God. Because maybe like years ago you made a commitment to follow Christ and you kind of made that covenant moment where you promised God, I'm gonna live for you forever. And I'm never gonna turn my back on you. And you found yourself over time like really falling away from that, making some huge mistakes and maybe backsliding. And maybe you're back in today for the first time in church. And you need to know this, that you're laying on the side of this equation. You don't add anything to it. Jesus walked this path for you. He shed his blood for you. Your good works don't amount to anything, and God knew that. Jesus took the penalty for your sins, for your mistakes, for your backsliding, for your worst days. He took all that punishment on himself. He shed his blood so that sin could be covered, forgiven, atoned for, and he makes all the difference. You don't make any of it. Amen? That's the work of Christ in your life. And so if you feel ashamed today, if you feel a tremendous sense of guilt, listen to me. Let Jesus lift that off you today. That is not his burden to give to you. He doesn't want you to have it. He took that burden from you. All your guilt, all your shame, he carried on the cross. Amen? I'm going to ask you to stand up across the room. I want to pray for you today. Because I just have that, I had this sense that many people today are in that place where you feel like you've blown it, you feel like God's mad at you, you feel like God's turned away from you, and need to understand that there's a 360 kind of blessing on your life. If you will turn to God, he wants to bless you. He will not withhold from you. God wants to bless your life. He wants to forgive your sins. Bring them to him. Don't hold on to him. Don't assume he won't forgive you. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from how much of our unrighteousness? All of it. When you slept with him, that's part of all. When you left your spouse, that's part of all. When you were smoking pot and doing whatever you were doing, that's part of all. When you were at a strip club, that's part of all. When you were a stripper, part of all. Listen to me. There's nothing that's not part of that equation. Amen. So whatever shame you're carrying, God says, let it go. Let it be part of the all that I paid for. It's done. Amen? Amen. Your worst day. God's got a destination in mind. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to cleanse you. He's going to make you better for sure. Not just better, but brand new, actually. Praise God. But right now, let it go. Whatever it is, let it go. God, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for the beautiful promise that we see in Genesis 15, that you would come yourself and you would die in our place, that you would shed your blood so that we could be free, so we could be forgiven, so we could have peace as we live under the rule of the Prince of Peace, and so we could have the unfailing love of God. I pray for every person right now in this room that needs to understand that God loves them. God, would you just pour out your spirit right now, your kindness over their life? I pray there would even be a tangible sense of your presence and love washing over them. God, would you wash off decades of guilt and shame? Would you lift off the burden of sins and mistakes from their lives? I pray those, God, who are wondering, should I believe in Christ? Should I put my faith in him? I pray that right now, Holy Spirit, I pray your conviction and I pray your kindness over their lives, drawing them to you, Lord, drawing them to repentance and lordship of Christ over them. God, I pray you would do a great work in our lives today in Jesus' name. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here this morning and you want to give your life to Jesus, you're ready to put your faith in Christ and in what he's done for you on the cross. You're ready to make him Lord of your life. I'm going to ask you right now quickly to raise your hands. That's me. I'm going to pray for you. Thank you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Thank you. Praise God. Anybody else? This is your moment. Time to give your life to Christ. You're leaving Ur today. This is your day. Praise God. Yeah, man. Thank you, Jesus. All right, every head bowed, every eye closed. Keep them closed. If you're here today and you would say, Matt, I know that I've been living my faith with one foot still stuck in Ur, and I'm ready to let go of my old life and follow Jesus with both feet fully. If that's you and you're saying, this is me today, I want to give my life fully to Christ. I'm not going to live with one foot in Ur and one foot in my faith. I'm going all in with Jesus. If that's you, I want you to raise your hand across this place real quickly. Come on. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lots of hands. Praise God. Anybody else? Thank you, students. Anybody else? Yeah, up in the balcony. Praise God. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray right now in the name of Jesus. I pray for those who are wanting to step into faith today for the first time, saying, I'm ready to give my life to Christ. I pray that right now you would seal these things in their hearts and they would never be the same from this day forward. And I pray for those who are just saying, man, I've been compromising. I've been walking my life with one foot in Ur, one foot in my faith. I pray today would be a turning point where they would repent of that stuff, whatever that is, whatever decisions they've been making that have not honored you and not followed you fully. I pray, God, they would let it go today and they would begin to follow you with everything they are, both feet, following Jesus, Lord. God, we thank you so much for all that you're doing. God, we thank you for Christmas. Thank you for sending your son Jesus at just the right time for sinners like us. We needed a savior and you came. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. We receive your work today in Jesus' mighty name. And everybody said, amen. Can we give some praise right now? Come on. Thank you, Jesus. Woo! All right, before you leave, let me say a couple things. So Christmas Eve, Saturday afternoon and evening, so 2, 3:30, and 5 o'clock, we have services. Be at one of those. Invite some friends. It's a great time to invite friends and family with you. Come out. And then Sunday morning, Mitch said it earlier, on Sunday morning, we're online only. And Christmas Eve, you're going to get a little box. It's going to be so cool. It's called Christmas in a Box, right? And so Sunday morning, we're going to have an online thing that ties into that box. Don't open it. It's going to be our little gift to you. And so it's going to be a fun little interactive sermon. It's going to be great. Have an awesome week. Merry Christmas. We'll see you on Saturday.